seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 1 to verse 6. But before that, let's have another word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your help as we open up your word to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would use these feeble words of mine to implant truth that would abound and multiply a hundredfold in our lives, that we would grow in grace, that we would be exhorted and encouraged. And if there's any here that don't know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. And so we do ask this for your name's sake, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, I titled this sermon, verse 1 to 6, Men Who Know the Times. Men Who Know the Times. It was said of the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, that these were men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We need men and women. We need Christians who know the times, who understand the times, the seasons that we live in, and know what we ought to do. The Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in a continual battle as our Lord ascended into glory, seated at the right hand of His Father. We know that between His first coming and His second coming, there is this war. There is this war that is being fought, this battle that Satan himself wants to devour. He seeks and devours. And so we find ourselves in the same battle that all Christians have gone through throughout the centuries. The same battle, but colors change often. Different times and different seasons in which the church finds itself in, it's the same battle, but the times are different. And we need to be those like the sons of Issachar, who understand the times and know what we ought to do. We have the Word of God with us, the timeless Word of God, God's Word. How do we live in light of God's Word in our day as Christians? Now, we've been working through 1 John, and what we've been seeing is that there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And because of that, there are only two realms. John's shown us, if you look in chapter 2, verse 18 to 28, there's this conflict between truth and falsehood. The kingdom of God proclaims truth and righteousness. The kingdom of darkness proclaims falsehood and lies. There's this conflict that's happening in the world between truth and falsehood. Chapter 2, verse 29, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, there is this conflict, this contrast John shows us between the child of God and the child of the devil. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 to 24, there is the conflict between love that is from God and hatred that flows out of a heart that is dead in sin, one who is enslaved to sin, one who is a child of the devil. There's this conflict. Now in chapter 4, John wants to show us something else. He shows us that we have the Spirit of God as believers, that there is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth in the world, and now there's also this Spirit of error. There's other spirits in the world. And so as Christians, we have to discern between these two things. What is the spirit of truth in the day and then the spirit of error? And so John in chapter 4 here, he wants us to have a discerning eye as Christians. He doesn't want us just to walk through the world with this blindfold over and saying, well, whatever comes our way, we'll face it when we get to that point. But there's this call from the apostle himself to test the spirits of our day. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, Beloved, those who are loved by Jesus Christ, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Are they from God? or are they from the devil? Are they the spirit of truth, or are they the spirit of error? What must we do? Well, this morning I want us, as we look at verse 1 to verse 6, I want us to ask three questions. And I want us to answer these questions. And I hope it's helpful for us as we seek to live for Christ in these days. The first question is, what do we test? John says in verse 1 that we must test something. Well, what are we to test as believers in Jesus Christ? Notice again, John says in verse 1, do not believe every spirit. He tells us something. There's many spirits in this day, many messages. He says, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every message before you. This doesn't mean we have to fall into conspiracies and all this, but there is to be this sober-mindedness as a Christian, to test the spirits. Is this from God? Is this according to Scripture? Or is this a spirit of error? To have this sober-mindedness, this mind that wants to determine truthfulness in our day. John says, don't believe every spirit. But this is what you ought to do. Test the spirits for what purpose, John? Why are we not to believe every spirit, and why are we to test every spirit? Well, he says in verse 1, to see whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John reminds us in verse 1 that there is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. There are many voices in our day. You don't have to go too long to prove that to someone. There are various voices. There are various opinions. There's various agendas that people are trying to promote. There's false messages of hope and life in this world. False messages of salvation. But all these ways, one theologian says that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way. It's through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. But there's many ways to hell. There's many ways to go to hell and have your soul damned under the eternal wrath of God. Many, many false messages. Many spirits of error in our day that one can go down. You can go this way or you can go that way, and it all leads to hell. And so John wants us to be discerning in our day. What is true? What is false? In verse 1, John really tells us that behind every statement, behind every spirit, behind every message, there is this spirit. There is a spirit that is either from Christ, it is either according to Jesus Christ, or it is either anti-Christ or against Christ. There's this contrast. It's either from God or it's from the pit of hell. And so John calls us to exercise this spiritual discernment. And so in John's day, it's nothing new. The early church faced this spirit of error. In John's day, we saw back in chapter 1 that there was this spirit of error that plagued the church. And what was it? Well, it was about Christology, about who Jesus Christ is. And these false prophets, these false teachers, they promoted a false Christ. They promoted a message that was against Jesus Christ. And what was it? Well, they denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh. And that's why John begins his gospel very similar, or his epistle, similar to his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, talking about the incarnation. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word of God. We've seen the eternal Word of God. We've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've seen Him with our eyes, we've looked upon Him and have touched Him. He's combating the spirit of error in the day. That Jesus Christ was not the incarnate Son of God. These false teachers, they promoted a false Christ. And those who received this antichrist message, it led to decay, it led to death, it led to those going astray. We see in verse 1, he tells us why we should test every spirit. He says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 7, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ warned the church about these false prophets, these false messages of hope that are against Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Notice what Jesus Christ warns us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 verse 15, he says, beware, beware of something. Watch out for something. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. John's already told us that there are these false teachers throughout the history of the church that at some point in time, it looked like they were among the people of God, but time proves that they were never from God. They were never born of God. Their message shows their true colors eventually. And Jesus Christ tells us very clearly, beware of false prophets. Beware of false Christs and false messages. They lead to the damnation of your own soul. Watch out. If you look in Matthew 24, in verse 11, we see the same truth. Matthew 24, in verse 11, another warning. And many false prophets, verse 11, will arise and lead many astray. You see here? Many, many false prophets. They'll arise and they'll lead many astray. Well, that's why John is telling us we ought to have our guard on. We ought to be aware of these false prophets and these false messages of hope in our day. One commentator says these false prophets have the world about them. They're a part of the evil system under Satan that is opposed to God. And their scope of influence is to lead many astray. And their work includes all of humanity. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And what does the kingdom of darkness want to do? Well, they want to lead many astray. They want to seek and to devour the soul. And so in our day, let's think about this. There's many spirits of error. There's a spirit of truth that comes from the Word of God, but there's also spirits of error in our day. Let's think of a spirit of error. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, I want you to see the spirit of error that was in Paul's day, the spirit of error that was in the early church's day, in the Reformer's day, in our day as well. The worship of the creature. That's a spirit of error. It's prevalent in our day. We see that the world, they want to worship man. It is man-centered religion. It is a man-focused religion. It's this man-glorifying dead religion, and it's so prevalent in our day. Romans 1, verse 21 and 23 shows us that this religion, it exalts man, it suppresses God. Notice verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, all creation knows God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him as God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice verse 22, so telling of our day. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? What did they exchange the glory of the immortal God for? What did they exchange the worship and praise and adoration of the one who is worthy of all praise? It's foolish. Notice, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see here, this is the spirit of error in our day. The worship of man, the worship of idols, the worship of creatures, and it takes many forms. It takes many different paths. But we ought to recognize this. We bump into people who are living in this spirit of error, in this spirit of worshiping man and worshiping creation rather than the Creator. Paul's warned us in Romans 1. We hear it today. Though there's this culture of death, there's this ultimate desire to avoid death. This utopic dream where all people will be united together and will eradicate all death by all our means and all poverty and all these things. Is that the biblical gospel? Does it find itself in man trying to achieve this and man doing all this work? That's a spirit of error in our day. The spirit of self-exaltation and self-preservation and man achieving this great endeavor that only God can do. That doesn't follow the Bible. One commentator writes, "True faith examines its object before finding confidence in it." We hear these spirits of error all the time, and we don't want to find our confidence in it. So what does true faith do? We look to the object, we examine it, and say, is this according to Scripture? What does the Bible say about death? The world needs to know that it's appointed for every man to die once, and then comes judgment. Death is a grim enemy. Death is unnatural. It is a horrific enemy. And why does death happen? Why? Well, this is the message we have for humanity, the spirit of truth. The reason death happens is because the wages of sin, the penalty of sin against God is death, both physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. That is the consequence of our sin against the holy God, that we will face death. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says. So when we have the spirit of truth, we have a message to proclaim that death is this grim enemy. And the only way for mankind to be delivered from death, to be delivered from death and the wage of death, is to believe upon the only Savior, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ who defeated death. That's the only hope. That's the spirit of truth that sets men and women free, that we cannot defeat death on our own, that we cannot achieve this utopic dream. We need to be set free from slavery to sin. We need to be reconciled to a holy God, and it's only through the cross of Jesus Christ that the sinless Savior died on that cross. His blood was shed. The Lamb of God was slain for me. He paid my sin once and for all. He was buried in the grave. He was raised on the third day, defeating death, paying for sin, satisfying His Father's wrath. And all who believe upon Him, every single one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're set free from their sin. They're delivered from this grim enemy of death. We pass through the shadow of death, but Paul says death has lost its sting. Christ took the sting out of death by His death on the cross. So we have this message of hope. There's a spirit of the Antichrist that we live among. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse 11, chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan, the one who is called a liar, he hides himself as an angel of light. So we hear these things in the world, and it sounds good. It sounds pleasing to the ear. He hides himself as an angel of the light. He pretends that he is the spirit of truth while he is in the spirit of error. And there's this danger in every century for the church to have their guard down, for the spirit of the age, the error, to come into the church. And so we see that John says in chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1, that don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now I want us to ask a second question. What spirits are there? Let's look a little further. We see the need to test the spirits, whether they're from God or from the evil one. But let's look at what spirits there are. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 6, we see John gives us a clear explanation in that last sentence of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, the question is, let's look back and ask, how do we know? How do we test the spirits? We know we ought to test the spirits and discern, but how do we discern whether the messages we hear are from the spirit of truth, from God Himself, or the spirit of error? He says, by this we know. He's referring back to verse 2 and verse 3. If you look in verse 2 and verse 3, we have a specific test. Specific test that we can use to examine the spirits at work. Notice in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. I want to know the Spirit of God. I want to know the Spirit of truth in my day. How? How do we know the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth? Well, John tells us, notice, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. I want us to see what test does the Apostle John use? Now, we remember the historical context. John is dealing with the spirit of error in his day that is denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is denying that he is the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so what test does he apply? Well, he applies this Christological test. He really asks this question. If you want to know if this is from the Spirit of God or the spirit of error, tell me who Jesus Christ is. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who is Jesus Christ? And that still applies today. You ask someone that. Who is Jesus Christ? And you get two answers. Either they approve and tell you who Jesus Christ is, that he is the divine Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, or they reject him completely. Well, John used this test in his day, focusing on the incarnation to combat the spirit of error, to combat the false teachers, the false prophets in his day. And he says in verse 2 that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Everyone who knows that the eternal Son of God, they believe this by faith, this inner faith. They believe that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And that's a way to test the spirit. The other side of the coin is that every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So let's try and get a framework here then. How do we test the spirits? Maybe it's not about the incarnation of Jesus Christ in our day, not that kind of spirit of error, but we face different errors in our day, different false messages of hope in life. What can we take away from this? Very simply, what does John do? Well, he has the scriptures in his hand. He has an orthodox view of who Jesus Christ is. He has the Word of God. We take the Word of God and we use it as our guide and our test for all things. We have the messages of the world and all these other spiritual messages, and we measure it up to the Word of God, and we see what God's Word says. Is this truth in alignment with God's Word, or is it against God's Word? If it's against God's Word, we reject it. Let's look at these two tests. Notice again in verse 2, to know the Spirit of God, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That word confess means to have an outward expression of inner faith. We believe with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that we've been saved by grace, all to the praise of his glorious grace. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been given his Spirit. And what's the result of that? With absolute certainty, we confess that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 3, I want you to see the Spirit's work. Why is it that we confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the incarnate Son of God, the God-man? Was it something that we mustered up in ourselves, or was it a gift from God that he granted us repentance and faith? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 3, something marvelous. Paul says, therefore, I want you to understand, know this, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who dwells within us, that has revealed to us the truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And what is Paul telling us? And what is John telling us? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, it always points to Jesus Christ. It always exalts Jesus Christ. It always gives glory and honor to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God always puts the spotlight on Christ alone. And so we believe this, we confess this, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the incarnate Son of God. And where does that come from? It comes from God. It is a gift given to us. We've been given new life through regeneration, this heart of flesh. We've been given his Spirit through adoption. And as a result, we confess with absolute certainty, Jesus is the Christ. Notice the second thing, the second task in verse 3. I want us just to look at that briefly. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Like Paul said, if anyone says Jesus is accursed, if anyone denies that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and if they deny the incarnation and all these things, they are not from God. They have the spirit of error. They have the spirit of the Antichrist. And so we see the opposite side of the coin. A rejection of Jesus Christ shows us that one is not born again, that they are a child of the enemy, a child in darkness, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of error. This Antichrist spirit is always in opposition to Christ. It's always hostile to Christ. And what messages today reject the Lord Jesus Christ? What messages give us a false message of salvation? It was active in John's day. It's active in our day. It will continue to be active. We think of this Christological test. We think of the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that question really tells us a lot about a man or a woman. It tells us a lot about an individual. What do they say about Jesus Christ? That's a vitally important question, because your answer to that question changes everything. If you get Christ wrong, then you have all things wrong. There's only two ways. There are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and those who reject Christ. Those who have been born of God and those who are dead in sin. Those who will be with God in glory and those who will be under his wrath in hell. And this question, who is Jesus Christ? That tests the spirit of our day. Think of a secular humanist. You ask them this question, who do you say Jesus Christ is? And they'll come back to you with possibly the following. Well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, gave us a lot of good lessons, some helpful stuff, some things we take, some things we don't take. Well, that gives you a quite clear answer of what spirit this person has, what message they're clinging to. Is it the truth of God that is found in Jesus Christ, or is it the spirit of error? We test the spirits. The secular humanists would like to promote their agenda. Well, we can know quite clearly what kind of agenda this is. Is it pro-Christ or is it anti-Christ? And this question must be asked as we seek to live for Jesus Christ in this day. Various messages, various things that are bombarding us and overwhelming our mind. We'll begin here. A simple question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Is that question tells you everything you need to know. Let's ask a third question. We've asked, what are we to test? Thirdly, as we conclude here, what do we rest in? What do we rest in? If you notice in verse 4 to 6, John does something for us here. He ends in encouragement, because it can be quite overwhelming if we just end there and say, you got to pull up your boots. You got to pull up your sleeve and get ready to discern the various messages out there to see if it's the spirit of God or the spirit of error, the spirit of truth or the spirit from the pit of hell. That can be quite overwhelming. It can be quite discouraging. It can be quite gloom and darkness and doom if we just fall into this. Where does John take us? Notice in verse 4, after speaking about these spirits, he tells us something. Where do we find our rest in these days where there's false messages of hope and there's false prophets? Notice verse 4. He tells us something vitally important that we must know. He says, little children, you are from God. He tells us our status. You're from God. You're a child of God. Don't be discouraged. You're his. You've been bought by the blood of his son. He says, you're from God. And then notice verse 5. He makes a contrast again. They are from the world. And then he ends in verse 6 again with who we are. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, John wants to encourage our hearts. Be encouraged. We are from God. We are God's children. And those who are from God will hear us and listen to us. But don't be discouraged. Know the reality. Those who are not from God, they don't listen to us. That doesn't mean we just go and hide in a hole and cover up. But we have this realization that there's this spiritual battle at play. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And how is the kingdom of God built? It's built through the spiritual work of God. It's a spiritual work of regeneration in the heart of man, where one by one, men and women are being transformed by grace, pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. So John tells us what we ought to rest our souls in. Don't rest in this defeatism mentality. What do we rest our soul in? Notice in verse 4 again. This is how we do not fall prey to the spirit of error. Is it simply that we rest in our own intellect to discern the spirits of our day? No. Do we rest in our own credentials? No. What does John say? He gives us the source and secret of our victory. Notice verse 4. With tenderness, he says, little children, you are from God. And notice what he says, and have overcome them. Don't be discouraged. Don't think you're defeated. Know that you've overcome them. What does John tell us here? We're from God. We've been given the Spirit of God. And our victory as believers in Jesus Christ has been secured by the one who is in us. Notice again verse 4. You are from God and have overcome them. How? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is why we don't fret. This is why we should not be discouraged, but encouraged, that he who is in us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself is in us, and he is greater than he who is in the world. Well, that changes everything. That we have the Spirit of God in us, the one who is greater than the world, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who is bringing a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb. And what's he doing? He's making all things new, that we await this great prospect of a new heavens and a new earth. If you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, in verse 19 to 20, I want you to see the one who is in you. This one's greater than the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. We need to know this. The Apostle Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? This is he who is in you. If you're a believer here this morning, this is the one who is in you, the one who is greater than he who is in the world. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Your body is a temple, Paul says, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. This is from God. This is a gift of his grace. And notice what he says. You are not your own. We don't live in this world for ourselves no longer. You are not your own. Why? For you were bought with a price. Who bought you? The Lord Jesus Christ bought you with his precious blood. Bought you out of the slave market of sin and death. Wash you thoroughly clean. He accomplished this redemption for you. the Spirit of God applied this redemption to you. He who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Charles Spurgeon one day had a young man come up to him, and he said to Spurgeon, "How do you accomplish so much in the kingdom of God? How do you do so many things?" He almost preached every day, and he wrote books and all these things, ran a pastor's college and an orphanage. How do you accomplish so much? And Spurgeon replied, "That's easy to say. I can do it because there's two of us." And what's he saying? I can do it because the Holy Spirit who is in me is strengthening me and empowering me. There's two of us. It's not just me. The Holy Spirit of God is within me. And that's a truth we need to know. How can we persevere today? How can we build and strengthen the body of Christ? It's because of the Holy Spirit who is in us. We've overcome through Him, through the gospel, and through the triune God. I want you to notice John chapter 10 with me in verse 28. You may be tired this morning and overwhelmed and feeling pressured. John verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 28. I want you to see the one who saved you and redeemed you, what he's done for you. John 10, verse 28. Notice what the Savior says to his sheep, who he has bought with his own blood. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that Satan is the prince of this world. He's our foe. He's our enemy. He attempts to seek and steal and kill and destroy the sheep of Christ. But what do we see in Scripture? That Satan is powerless against the bride of Christ. That Satan is no match for the Spirit of God who dwells within us. That Satan, the Antichrist, the spirit of error in our day, they're no match for God. What does Philippians 1 verse 6 say? Paul says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you," the Spirit of God, who began this good work of salvation in us, applying this redemption to us, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That's how we overcome. It's not ourselves, but God who's working in us and through us. William Henry Green, he wrote a helpful chapter on his commentary on the book of Job, specifically looking at Satan. And I want to read this quote to you. Green writes, "Satan utterly fails to compass the ruin of those who Jesus Christ has set his love upon." That's how John ends. You're from God and you have overcome. Satan utterly fails to ruin those whom Christ has set his love upon. Green says, Satan can terrify them. He can terrify us. Often my heart feels terrified. I need to repent of that. He can terrify us. He can torture us. He can drag us on a weary conflict with sin and corruption while this life lasts. He can extort from us groans and agonizing distresses. He can shower upon us all his fiery darts. But he cannot destroy us. Green says, "The glimmering spark that the divine grace has kindled within our heart, he cannot with all the floods of temptation extinguish that spark. The one who began this good work in us will complete it. Satan, with all his attacks and all his tactics, he can't extinguish the kindle of divine grace within our heart, the work that God has began and the work that God will complete." And Green concludes with the following: "Satan cannot by any means harm even the feeblest of God's saints, those who stand up against him in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church." Satan cannot by any means harm the weakest saint. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than the world. You have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. And so what do we rest in as we understand the need to test the spirits of our day? Are they from God or are they a spirit of error? Are they for Christ or against Christ? What do we rest in? We rest in our Lord. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If the Lord's on our side, we don't have to fear anything. What can man do to us? John Knox said, "A man with God is always in the majority." You're always in the majority. You may be in the workplace this week and you're the only believer there. Well, you, a man or woman, a boy or a girl who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, you're always in the majority. You have God on your side. What can man do to you? Now, as I conclude, if you're not a believer, you need to know there's only two kinds of people here. There's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are on the Lord's side and those who are enemies of the Lord. And by nature, by being born into this world, you're born in sin and your heart is bent against God and you're a slave to sin. You're either alive in Jesus Christ by grace or you're dead in sin. So my question to you, if you haven't called upon the name of the Lord to save you from your sins, why? Why would you neglect so great a salvation? Ask yourself that. Why would you come to church and neglect so great a Savior? Why would you come into this building and reject the one who bled and died for sinners, the one who calls all men to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you come in here and plan on leaving without having your sins covered and paid for by the blood of Christ? Why would you put this off any longer? Why would you not call upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins today? Because the Bible is crystal clear that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be brought into the household of God. You'll be on the Lord's side. And for us as believers, we're going to sing in a moment Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want to just read two stanzas from this great hymn as we think of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Luther knew this. Luther writes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." The world's with devils filled, threatening to undo your soul. But Luther says, do not fear. Why? For God has willed His truth, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God working in us, to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And then Luther says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours through Him who with us sideth." The Spirit and the gift, gifts of the Holy Spirit, are ours through Him who abides in us, the one who dwells in us. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." One day they may bring you to the stake. The body they may kill, but God's truth, it abides, and His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, that it instructs us and teaches us and equips us to live in this world. We do pray, Lord, that our heart would long to know more of You and be saturated with Your word, that we would be able to test the spirits of our day, that we would walk in truth, that Your word is truth, and that it would dwell within us richly. And we pray that You would equip us, strengthen us, Protect us. Fix our eyes upon you, that we would bring all glory and honor to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, to conclude, we're going to be singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that's going to be found in Trinity Praise number 12. Trinity Praise